Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. This week we'll be looking at verses 49 through 64 in the Zion and Het stanzas. So as we've been working through this psalm, we've seen several truths about God's word. And that has been communicated to us through eight sort of code words that mean Bible. So the truths that we learn about God's law and word and testimonies and commandments and statutes and precepts and promises and rules or judgments, these are all truths about the Bible. And so far, we've seen in the Aleph and Beit stanzas that those who keep God's word wholeheartedly, albeit imperfectly, are blessed. And keeping God's word in their heart is how they are kept in God's blessing. But beginning in the Gimel and Dalet stanzas, the psalmist didn't seem to feel very blessed. And so he asked the Lord to open his eyes to the wonderful things that are in the Bible. And that way, when he sees his soul clinging to the dust of the earth, he can instead cling to the word of God. And last week, we saw him putting that into practice in the hey and wow stanzas, but he needed God's help to do so. So he asked the Lord to turn him away from the worthless things of the world and instead turn him to the good word of the Bible, the thing that he loves and delights to tell others about and remind himself of in private. But all of these truths are to be understood through the overarching theme of the psalm. The lens by which we are to understand these things is that the Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. Though there are temporal blessings in mind, ultimately, the psalmist has salvific blessings in view. Though he is pulled to cling to the dust of the earth, ultimately, he clings to the eternal word of God. Though there is great delight in evangelizing and encouraging the saints, he is ultimately delighting in praising God in the assembly of saints on that final day. Now, this is going to be very helpful for us to keep in mind this week. These next two stanzas that we're going to look at offer great comfort to suffering saints. But the balm is no quick fix. It is an everlasting one whose full effects are felt in eternity. These two stanzas offer great fellowship to those who are lonely. But these traveling companions in a foreign land are but a foretaste of the great family of God in the land which we will one day inherit. So if you are afflicted with sorrow and suffering, if you are isolated in lonesomeness and loneliness, these stanzas are for you. They are for your comfort and perhaps your correction. They are for your future and perhaps even your present. So let's read what the Spirit has to say in verses 49 through 64. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think of my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help to understand and apply it rightly to our lives. Heavenly Father, the earth is yours and all things in it. You made us to live and breathe, to think and to feel. And we come to you now longing to know your word and be taught your statutes. We need your truths in the depths of our very souls. Father, open my mouth to make known the beautiful truths of your word to the hearts of all those who hear it today. By your Spirit, I pray that you would press those truths into our hearts and our lives this morning. May we reflect on them this afternoon and explore them tonight and live them out this week and the rest of our lives. Make us different today because of our encounter with Jesus in your word. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Where can you go for comfort when the cancer comes back and the doctors aren't hopeful? Where can you go for comfort when the economy tanks or you lose your job? Where can you go for comfort when the diapers won't stop, the crying won't cease, and the sleep just won't come? As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, what is our only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In life's temporal struggles, as well as in its ultimate problem, we can go to the Word of God to find Jesus Christ, our only comfort in life and in death. And Lord willing, that's what we will see as we examine this passage this morning in more detail. We will see that we need to remember God and remember that he remembers us so that we can take comfort in his life-giving word. We also must keep returning to the precepts of God and to his will and to his ways and keep company with those people who do the same. So first, let's remember God and remember that he remembers us. Remembering is a key word in the Zion stanza, so it's going to be key to our understanding of what's going on. So before we look at these specific verses, we need to make sure we understand what the Bible means when it says remember. So we can use that word differently in English. Sometimes it just means a mental reality. Like I remember the first time I got the wind knocked out of me. It was a terrifying experience. Obviously, I pulled through. When the Bible speaks of remembering, though, it does not merely mean a mental reality. It has an action in view. Beating to death the analogy I began last week, if I came home from work and Amy Lynn asked, "Did you remember the milk?" she would not merely be asking if I recalled that she asked me to get it. She would be asking me if I actually did, in fact, get the milk. If I said, "Yes, I remembered it," I'm not implying that, "Yeah, I recalled you asked, and I just kept on driving past the grocery store." No, the implication would be, "Yes, I remembered it, and here it is." Well, so it is in Scripture. To remember is to remember with action. A great example of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah prayed to God in her barrenness. And after she worshiped before the Lord, she and her husband went home, and they knew each other intimately. And the scripture says the Lord remembered her. And she conceived and bore a son. He remembered with action and granted her request. So as we look at these verses, understand that to remember is to remember with action. So first, we see remembering at the very beginning of our stanza. Verse 49 says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." Now this is another prayerful imperative, similar to what we saw last week. But this time the psalmist is making this request not, it's not a causative request this time. It's an action. He wants God to actively do something. He wants God to remember his word to him. And again, it's not as though the psalmist thinks that God has forgotten his word to him. Right? I do that sometimes as a father. Elijah came into my room last week with a piece of paper and a pen. He said, "Okay, I'm ready." I had no idea what he was talking about. I completely forgot that I told him that we were going to do something together. Praise the Lord that our Father does not forget his word to us. But again, the psalmist is asking that the Lord would remember with action. So what word is this? So remember, word is one of our code words for Bible. He's asking that the Lord would remember all of his word to him. Everything he said that he's going to do, he's praying that the Lord would remember it and do it. So why then is the psalmist asking for God to remember the things that he says he's going to do? Well, quite frankly, because he hasn't done it yet. At least not completely. He says, "Your word in which you have made me hope." This could just as easily be translated, "for which you have made me wait." Micaiah had a birthday last week, and we did not do gifts until the evening. He had to wait for them all day. He knew they were coming. But he had to hope that they actually would. He couldn't experience them yet. He had to wait to experience them in reality. Well, the psalmist is tired of waiting. Maybe his hope is slipping away, and he cries, "Remember your word to me, and go ahead and do it." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten tired of waiting on God? I've waited long enough for a spouse or for a child. I've prayed long enough for my friend's salvation or healing. I've looked long enough for relief or for assurance. Remember me now and act. That may be a bad feeling, but that is not a sinful prayer. It is right and good for us to call out to the Lord in whose word we praise and in whom we trust. Don't be shy to say, "Remember your word to me that you will not leave me or forsake me. Remember your word to me that you will not let me be tempted beyond my ability, but with temptation will provide a way of escape that I may be able to endure it. Remember your word to me that your grace is sufficient for me and your power is made perfect in weakness." But do you see what happens? When we pray for God to remember in action, we remind ourselves of his promises. We pray to God and preach to ourselves at the same time. This is, in fact, what we see at the end of the stanza. Verse 55 says, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law." There are a few things of note here. Number one, look at what the psalmist remembers. "Your name, O Lord." Last week we saw chesed, God's covenant love. This week we see another important Hebrew word, Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. His always faithful, never changing, never failing name, Yahweh. Number two, look at when the psalmist remembers God's covenant name. In the night. It's easy to remember the faithfulness of God in the sunshine, when everything is going well, when the goodness of God is evident. But it's more difficult to remember God's faithfulness in the night, when the darkness closes in, when everything makes you sad or mad, when all around your soul gives way. But the night is when we need to remember the Lord's name the most. It is our strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. But let's not miss how the psalmist remembers God's name in the night. It is not just a mental reality. He remembers with action. He remembers God's name and he keeps God's law. Remembering God's law is not just meditating on the book of the law day and night. It is also being careful to do according to all that is written in it. You see, when we forget God's faithfulness, we start looking for other solutions. But in the night, when we remember God's covenant name, we remember our covenant duties. The covenant blessings are ours. So let's watch out for the covenant precepts and make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Remembering God's word is not just memorizing, do not be anxious for anything. It is also in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, actually making our requests known to God. Whenever we forget to trust God's sovereignty, we feel like we have to take over and do God's job for him. By the way, we're terrible at God's job. But when we try to do that, what we do is we end up neglecting our own responsibilities. And that makes us feel guilty because we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing. And that adds a lot of pressure, which creates anxiety, which makes us feel even worse. So we try to fix that, which means there's even less time to do the things we're supposed to be doing, which of course makes us feel even more guilty. And it's a whole awful process. But when we remember that we can trust God, when we remember his covenant name, when we remember his covenant faithfulness, we can let God be God and do God things. And that frees us to do the things we're actually responsible for doing. And oh, what a weight is lifted when that happens. But there's one more place we see remembering in this passage. If you're not using the ESV translation, you've probably already got it. But right there in the middle of the stanza, verse 52 says, "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." So I think the ESV helpfully says, "when," but then unhelpfully says, "I think of." It would have been more consistent for it to be translated, "When I remember your rules of old, I take comfort." Think has more of a connotation of a mental exercise, but this is not just meditating. It's not just thinking. It's not just memorizing and just merely remembering. What's going on here is movement. It's remembering with action. And the action that the psalmist takes is to find great comfort in the Word of God. And it is to that comfort that we turn now. As we remember God through his word and remember that God remembers us according to his word, we should take great comfort in God's life-giving word. Comfort is another important word in the Zion stanza, and both times it appears it's related to remembering. So let's pay attention to that relationship. Look back at verses 49 and 50. "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." Last week, Pastor Paul and I had lunch with someone, and we were running a little late. This person was already there and had been waiting and was just kind of waiting for us to show up. And he thought to himself, well, maybe I misunderstood. And so he sent a quick text, making sure he had the right location. I said yes, and so he continued to wait. All right, simple story, right? But imagine what would have happened if I instead said, no, we meant this other location. What would he have done? Well, he would have gathered his things and went to that other location. But what if I sent no reply whatsoever to the text? I imagine he would have waited there a little bit longer, but probably his anxiety would have started to grow. He would have thought, well, what if I've got the wrong place? What if I've got the wrong day? What if something happened to them? Maybe he would have just ordered a pizza. I really don't know. But the point is, what he needed was a word of assurance that he was in the right place, doing the right thing. If he had that, he could continue to wait. Short of that, you can only expect someone to wait for so long. Brothers and sisters, do you ever need a word of assurance from God? The psalmist did. God had given him his word that he would bless wholehearted, faith-fueled obedience. He was making the psalmist wait for that to become a reality in his life, but that's okay. The psalmist was waiting, and he was waiting in faith. But after a while, waiting got hard. And so he prayed for God to remember and for God to act. And do you know what comforted him? Do you know what comfort he found in his affliction? Do you know what his comfort was in life and in death? The promises of God. The word of God. The assurance of God. It wasn't the action of God per se that gave him comfort. It wasn't the final salvation of God that gave him comfort. Not yet. It was the promise of God based on the character of God. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why through Jesus that we are uttered our amen to glory, our amen to God for his glory. God establishes us in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promises give me life. Now, what life is he talking about? So I don't think the psalmist is making an explicit salvific statement here. So Elihu says to Job, the Spirit has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. All right, so I think he's talking about physical life. Likewise, I think that's what is in focus here, is that the psalmist is focusing on physical life and probably an enjoyable physical life, right? There are some things in life that are so bad they kill you, and there are some things in life that are so bad you wish they would, right? The psalmist has those things in mind. I think that's what his focus is. But that doesn't mean that the end of the matter is not in view. In fact, I think with all wisdom literature, the end of the matter is pretty much always in view. In fact, it is because the end is in view that the word gives courage for the present. What that means is that the word of God, the promises of God, give the psalmist life in the sense that he can't go on without them. He's not going to make it without the assurances that they offer. Words have the power to do that. You're almost there is sometimes the light that we need. I've got you is sometimes the confidence that we need. I'll take care of this is sometimes the assurance that we need to keep going. Without it, we just won't make it. And what I'm telling you is that the Bible offers those words. It offers that assurance. It offers those promises. It offers them about the end, and that's what we need in the present. It offers them about eternity. And that's what we need for the now. It offers them about a spiritual reality, but that's what we need for our physical realities. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. This is our comfort in affliction. The promises of God give us physical life to face the present and eternal life to enter eternity. Cling to the scriptural assurance of pardon that we read every week. They may be the thing you need to make it to the next one. But it is not just God's sovereign assurance that's at play here. We have a responsibility to the word as well. Look at verse 52 again. When I think of or when I remember your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. I cannot emphasize this enough. The psalmist is not saying, when I remember a Bible verse, I feel better. He is not saying, when I do my quiet time, problems go away. He's not saying that when I take my deep breath and breathe out slowly, love is patient, love is kind, none of my kids annoy me anymore. No such promises are found in Scripture. What the psalmist is saying is when I remember your rules and judgments from the past and respond in the present like they're true, I can behave as if you will be faithful in the future. And that is a great comfort to me. It's not just thinking on God's righteous judgments of whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. It is also practicing these things that the God of peace may be with you. That's what comforts our anxious hearts. It is not just remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's also dying with him, living with him, enduring with him, that we might also reign with him, which brings us comfort. We must remember with action. We must respond with faith-fueled obedience. But notice these rules or these judgments are from of old. The judgments are from of old. The promises are for the future, and the comfort they give is in the present. This whole thing works because of the covenant name of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Due to his unchanging character, every little act of salvation in the past gives comfort in the present. God may save me from this affliction as well. And it offers assurance for the future. God will surely save me in the end. That means that we can go to the Word of God and see His faithfulness, past, present, and future, on full display. And this is the comfort in life and in death, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the covenant Lord and His covenant Word to find comfort amid affliction. And the psalmist goes on to take this idea of comfort and he links it with companionship. He does this in a very sobering way. The Zion stanza, the psalmist remembers the covenant name of the Lord in the night. And that remembering, or rather that not forgetting, continues in verse 61 in the Chet stanza. And likewise, the psalmist keeps God's word both in verse 55 and in verse 57. And in fact, in verse 62, he is found praising the Lord at midnight. A more literal translation would be in the middle of the night, the very night which covered him in darkness in the previous stanza. You see, Pastor Paul mentioned last week that hurting and suffering tend to turn us inward. That's their bent anyway. And so it's not surprising that once the psalmist receives comfort from the word, he then keeps companionship with the other people who do the same. What a sweet relief it is to know that there is comfort and companionship in the proverbial night when we need it the most. But before he gets to companionship with others, the psalmist makes sure that he returns to his companionship with God's word. And this is a good reminder for us as well, that we must keep returning to God's ways. Look down at verses 57 through 60. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. The Lord is my portion. Those words are probably lost on us today, but the concept is your share in the bounty, or better off, your share of inheritance. And so long as the psalmist gets the Lord, he's going to be happy with that. But in order to receive the Lord as his portion, he has to beg for the Lord's favor. He recognizes that it requires God's grace. For all the psalmist's wholehearted obedience, he has not earned God's favor. He does not deserve the Lord as his portion. Why is that? Well, because though his obedience is heartfelt and faith-fueled, it is not a perfect obedience. When he thinks of his ways, he realizes that he's in error. He's off of God's righteous path. Like David, he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way within me." But then, like the rest of us, he goes, "Yep, there they are. Plenty of grievous ways. Take your pick." So what does he do? What should we do when we find grievous ways, when we see that our attention and affections and actions are out of step with God's ways? Well, the psalmist repents. He turns his feet back to the Word. And he does it immediately. He hastens and does not delay to go back and keep God's law. Though he does not have perfect obedience, he has belief which is counted to him as righteousness. All the suffering in this world is related to sin. Note that I did not say that all of your suffering is because of your sin. Rather, all the suffering in this world is in some way related to sin. Your suffering may simply be that you live in a sin-fallen world. Your suffering may be from the Lord in order to keep you from sin, or to display his power over the effects of sin. Sometimes the suffering we experience is because of the sins of other people. That was certainly going on with the psalmist. But sometimes our suffering is a result of our own sin as well, either in conviction over it or a consequence of it. When that is the case, what should our response be? For the psalmist, it was not to say, "Well, he started it." It was not, "Well, their sin against me is way worse than my sin." It was not to say, "Well, if they change, I will." No, the right response to sin is repentance. The only answer to sin is salvation. Think of the prodigal son. The young man said to his father, "Give me my portion of the inheritance." And then he gathered all that he had, journeyed into a far country, and there squandered his portion on reckless living. And after he spent everything he had, a famine arose, and he was in need. So he went and hired himself out to a man who sent him to feed the pigs, and he longed even to be fed on the pig slop. But no one would give him anything. Finally, he came to his senses, and he thought, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread to eat, and I sit here in hunger? I will go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and he went to his father. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. It's a change of head, heart, and hands. It is a turning from sin and self-made solutions. It is a turning to the Heavenly Father and saying, "I have sinned and I do not deserve your forgiveness, but I trust your mercy." And do you know what the Father did? Do you know what the Father said to this wayward son? While he was still a long way off, the Father saw him. And he felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And he said, "Bring my best robe. Put it on him. Put my ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. And bring a fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found." Think on your ways this morning. Search your heart, try your thoughts. Are there any grievous ways in you? Do not be like the little boy who broke the lamp and tried to glue it back together. Your best righteousness apart from Christ is as filthy rags. Don't be like the boy who broke the lamp, knew he couldn't fix it, and just decided to smash it into pieces. Compounding sin only compounds suffering in this life and in the death to come. Instead, be like the little boy who broke the lamp and gathered up the broken shards and took it to his father. The father disciplines the one he loves, but then he embraces him and says, "That's my boy." When you stray from God's path, and you will stray from God's path all the way to glory, keep returning to it. Now, often we don't know that we're straying, and we need each other to help us see that. I can't tell you how many times I've been on a hike, and my hiking buddy says, the path is over this way. We need that in our spiritual lives, too. We need Christian friends whom we let get close enough to know when we stray. We need to be those Christian friends who are bold enough to correct someone. We need to be those Christian friends who are humble enough to listen. The problem is that sin isolates us. To compound that, suffering tries to isolate us too. So whether you are sinning or suffering or both, Satan is trying to get you away from other people who can help you. The way of truth is narrow, and it feels like a lonely road. But don't let the scenery fool you. You are not alone. And in the final verses of this stanza, we see that amid our suffering, we are to keep company with those who keep God's word. And that's no meager group, by the way. Let's look at verses 61 through 64. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion with all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Depression has often been described as a sadness that tries to pull you inward rather than upward toward God and outward toward others. So if you're feeling that pull in your life right now and you're pushing against it, let me encourage you to keep going. May the Lord bless your efforts. Loneliness is a really tricky thing. Sometimes it can even feel good to be the one and only. Right? One of the coolest stories in the Old Testament is found in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah squares off with the prophets of Baal. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story, but Ahab gathered all the people together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah said to them, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him." Then Elijah said to the people, even I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal has prophets that are 450 men. Give us two bulls. Let them choose one, sacrifice it, lay it on the altar, but put no fire to it, and I'll do the same. Then they can call on their God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. Whoever answers with fire, he's God. And of course, the imaginary Baal could not answer with a glow stick, let alone a fire. But the one true and living God burned up the offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This kind of alone can feel really good. But that's not the loneliness that we feel most of the time. Most of the time, the loneliness that we feel is because of barriers to community. Especially in suffering. We think to ourselves, no one else feels like this. No one else is going to understand. Everyone else is just going to judge me. The psalmist understood how that felt. the insolent utterly derided him in verse 51. He was seized with hot indignation because of the wicked in verse 53. He was trapped by them in verse 61, and he felt like it was just him and God in verse 57. See, the problem is when we feel that sadness pulling us inward, and instead of pushing back against it, we just sort of lean into it. We end up falling into it. One of the saddest stories in the Old Testament is found in 1 Kings 19, just one chapter after the Mount Carmel incident. Jezebel was after Elijah, and he was on the run. Probably exhausted, he sat down under a tree and asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." So the Lord had him take a nap, gave him a snack. Then he went to Horeb, which is also known as the Mount of God. And the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I've been very jealous for the Lord. The people have forsaken your covenant and torn down the altars and killed your prophets. I alone am left." Sometimes being the one and lonely doesn't feel so good. Here's the thing, Elijah wasn't alone. For one, he knew that Obadiah had hidden hundreds, even thousands of prophets of the Lord. But Elijah was convinced that he was alone. So the Lord showed him a whirlwind, an earthquake, and a fire. And finally, he spoke to him in a low whisper, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah wasn't alone. Still, he answered, even I alone am left. So the Lord said, "Go back to the wilderness, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall take your place." If you feel that pull inward, not to look upward to God or to love outward toward others, and you're just too tired to push against it, I want you to know there's hope. Brother or sister, you are not alone. And the psalmist recognized that too. He dedicated himself in verse 63, "I am a companion to all who fear you, to those who keep your precepts." The irony of this phrase is kind of lost in translation, but the word here for companion has a singularness to it. It's the idea of unity. It's the idea of being one with other people. The psalmist feels alone, and so he reminds himself, "Yeah, I'm only one. I'm one with all those who fear the Lord. I'm one with all those who keep his word. We are united. We stand as one." The New Testament picks up on this idea as well. "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. But God arranged the members in the body as he chose, so that there are many parts, yet one body. God has so composed the body that the many members care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is why we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are companions, united together in Christ as one body." So the implicit command here is, be united to Christ's body. Be united formally in church membership. Don't mooch off the benefits without taking any of the responsibilities. Be united functionally in each other's lives. Don't arrest your development, always expecting to be fed and never to feed others. Be companions who ask each other, "How are you doing?" and mean it. Be companions who let other people in enough to be honest with them when they ask. And be of good courage. Ours is not a meager group. Even to those people who hate crowds, this should be a great comfort. In verse 64, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love." There are three familiar words here. First, we see the covenant name, Yahweh, God's covenant love, Chesed, But did you catch the third one? The earth. Whether that should be translated as earth or land, it is the same place that the psalmist felt like a sojourner in verse 19. This place that is not our home. This place where we are surrounded by the insolent. This place where we are afflicted. It is full of the covenant love from God. It is full of the covenant love from the covenant God through his covenant people. And one day the earth will be filled and the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. Until that day, let us take comfort in life and in death, remembering God in his word and through his people. And let us remember that he remembers us according to his steadfast love. Let's pray for God's help to do just that. Heavenly Father, we are often surrounded by the insolent who rouse us up to hot indignation or douse us with cold loneliness. We are tempted to shut our mouths and shut ourselves in. Remember your word to us, O Lord, and bring us comfort. May your salvation be our traveling song as we sojourn together in this strange land. But may we all travel together. May we all travel as one body with Christ our head. May we all travel as one who is committed and united to each other. May we all suffer together, sorrow together, heal together, and press on together. May we all find comfort together in our great Redeemer's blood. And may all God's people say, Amen.